Particularly when I was younger, I was not infrequently mistaken for the comedian and writer Ben Elton. I had people who would drive past and lean out their window, "Go on, Ben!" And in the street, you sort of get that kind of moment of when people thought they recognised. And even Jo Brand did it when we were in Oxford, and she was walking towards me in the street, and I sort of that kind of like. And now that's a new realisation that actually it wasn't who she thought it was. And it's kind of quite it's quite nice, but you know, when people are sort of, you know, acknowledging you in the street, complete strangers. But a bit strange. But more recently, I got mistaken for a Frenchman. Repeatedly. Was it my 40th that you took me to Bruges? It was very nice. It didn't feel like 10 years ago. Scary. There you go. But Liz took me to Bruges. And so throughout the whole weekend, people kept mistaking me sort of for being French. Do you remember, you know, that jumper I got that's got a sort of a Union Jack on it, but in grey? And everyone always goes, "Oh, could you not afford the colour one?" And I had that at the time, and I decided not to wear it because I didn't want to look like a Brit on holiday. And kind of regretted it in the end, and because, you know, we'd go anywhere and people would go, "Oh, bonjour!" And you know, no. And then, you know, we'd go to some rounds of an art gallery and they'd offer me the headphones. And they'd give me the French one. And no, English. So I don't know what it is about me that looks French. But things have been better since I stopped wearing the stripy t-shirt and the onion drama. Anyway, I don't know. But anyway, it can be a little bit disconcerting when you're mistaken for someone else. And that happens to Paul in our reading from Acts today. But he's very clear about who he actually is, and we can see that too. If you remember, last week, Paul had gone to the Jerusalem temple to try to prove to the Jewish Christians that he wasn't leading the Jews in the Gentile provinces away from their heritage and their roots if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But it all went wrong. Jesus was falsely accused of defiling the temple. An angry mob tried to lynch him. And he was only just rescued in time by the Roman soldiers stationed in the Antonia Fortress, who were adjacent to the temple and rushed down to break up the melee. So today we pick up the story at verse 37 of chapter 21. And as he's being carried to the barracks, Paul does something that surprises the Roman commander, who we discover in chapter 3 is called Claudius Lysias. What surprises him is this. It's that Paul speaks to him in Greek. Claudius Lysias is thinking that Paul's merely sort of one of those regular Jewish worshippers in the temple. He expects Paul to speak Aramaic, not the cultured language of Greece. But when Paul does, this leads to the commander making the first mistake of his identity. Claudius jumps to a conclusion. Today, he's seen a near riot in the temple. He's arrested a man who seems to be at the centre of all the commotion. And this man is speaking to him in Greek, which was commonly spoken at the time in Egypt. And you can hear the cogs whirring in Lysias' head. And so the commander asks, "Well, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" The historian Josephus, a contemporary historian of the time, he tells us that 3 years previously there'd been an Egyptian false prophet who led 30,000 men. Josephus is a little bit prone to over-exaggeration with some of his numbers. So hence Claudius is probably more accurate estimation of about 4,000 men. This Egyptian had led these men to the Mount of Olives with the promise that at his command the city walls of Jerusalem would collapse like the walls of Jericho had, and his men, his sicarii, literally dagger men, assassins, would be able to storm the city and overthrow the hated Romans. The reality was somewhat different. Led by the Roman procurator Felix, the Roman troops attacked the rebels instead, and the insurrectionists were either killed, captured, or scattered. But as is often the case, the man behind it all got away. He just simply disappeared. Now Claudius, the Roman commander here, thinks he might have managed to arrest the Egyptian who's responsible for it all. The moment of flushed excitement and the possibility of promotion, unfortunately, are short-lived for Claudius, though, because Paul sets him straight. He's not the Egyptian revolutionary. Instead, he says, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." And Tarsus was no ordinary city. It was a little bit like Cambridge, to be honest. It was one of the great university cities of the Roman world. So having established he's not an insurrectionist from Egypt, Paul asks for the opportunity to speak to the crowd. Well, he's a bit of a learned man. He's a Cambridge man, he thinks Claudius. Well, I'll let him speak. Go on. Don't really know what's going on. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Moments earlier, this angry mob had been baying for his blood. But Paul stands up, doesn't he? And you notice how he starts his address. Brothers and fathers. That's a very polite, that's a very courteous way to address the crowd who've been, you know, trying to kill you moments earlier. He simply asks them then to listen to his defence. The mob has been carried away with a bloodlust based upon a lie, and probably many of them hadn't even heard the lie. They didn't even know what it was about. They just got carried away with that mob mentality. So Paul, at the very least, has got the right to explain who he is, hasn't he? So why did the crowd listen to him now? Luke tells us that just as Paul had surprised the Roman commander by speaking to him in Greek, now he silences the crowd of Jews by speaking to them in Aramaic. It's a little bit like someone accused of anti-patriotic behaviour getting up on a stage in a Catalonian rally, and instead of addressing the crowd in the hated sort of Spanish, speaking to them instead in Catalan. Ah. Well, that makes them sort of sit up and take notice and listen, doesn't it? So Paul lays out his defence. First of all, he says in verses 3 to 5, look, I was where you are now. I know what it's like to be in your shoes. He lists his perfect Jewish credentials. He says, first of all, I'm a Jew. Secondly, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a cultured city. So I'm a cultured Jew, I know my stuff. Thirdly, I was then brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. Fourthly, I studied under Gamaliel, who was the most eminent teacher of the time, and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. Fifthly, says Paul, I was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today. Sixthly, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Fifthly, as the high priest and all the council can testify, they know me. They know who I am. They can back up everything I've just told you. Sorry, that was sixthly. I've lost track. Right, and then eighthly, I was even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Take me back a few years, says Paul, and I would have been right there at the front of the crowd where you are, baying for the blood of any so-called follower of the way, any Christian. But you know, something has happened to change that. You see, second, says Paul, I've been called by God. In verses 6 to 14, Paul tells, in his own words, the events surrounding his conversion. The blinding light on the road to Damascus, the words from Jesus, who Paul calls Lord here. But then notice the other title that Paul ascribes to him. He says that whilst he was blind, he visited Ananias, who was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Again, he establishes that Ananias was a godly and a faithful Jew. But after restoring sight to Paul, Ananias then says, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. That's how Paul describes Jesus. And to hear words from his mouth. Were some of those in the crowd the very people who'd called for Jesus' crucifixion? Possibly. Paul, by quoting Ananias, makes clear to them that Jesus was not only innocent and righteous, he's also exalted. This is a messianic title. This was a title that would have been given to the Messiah, the righteous one. Jesus is the holy and the chosen one of God. Still the crowd allow Paul to speak. What gets their goat is what Paul says next. Because thirdly, he explains that his last point was that he was called by God, but he was called by God to witness to Jesus amongst the nations, not just amongst the Jews. In verses 16 to 21, Paul tells how he was in Jerusalem and he was praying when Jesus spoke to him, calling him away from the city. Paul thought he'd be listened to in the city, in Jerusalem, because there the people had seen the huge change in him, from persecutor to follower. That would convince them, he thought, of the truth of the gospel. But Jesus knows that some hearts are harder than that. And besides, he's got a special mission for Paul. Go, says Jesus, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that is the straw that breaks the camel's back. That is what sends the crowd back into a murderous rage. Why? Because Paul was not talking about converting Gentiles to Judaism. There was nothing wrong with that as far as the Jews were concerned. That was fine. No, Paul was talking about converting Gentiles to Christianity. So therefore Jews would need to convert from the law-based regulations of Judaism to the grace and mercy of Christianity too. The mood changes in an instant. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Claudius sees trouble ahead. Who is this Paul? What has he done to incite so much hatred? He might not have been able to speak Aramaic. He's not heard what Paul has said. Anyway, he might not even have understood the subtleties of Judaism. So now he orders his men to take Paul into the barracks and to interrogate him in the customary style. And this involved chaining a prisoner up and whipping them with the flagelletto, which is not a nice sort of Italian ice cream. It sounds like, oh, I have a flagelletto. Okay. The flagelletto was not nice. The flagelletto, if you remember, was used on Jesus before his crucifixion. It's a whip, so it's a wooden stick with strips of leather attached to it, and each of those strips of leather have got bits of bone or bits of metal embedded in them. So as the person was whipped with that, those bits of bone and metal would embed in their skin and their flesh. So then as it was pulled back for the next stroke, it would then tear their flesh and their skin away. People were known to die from this interrogation. At the very least, you'd be scarred and probably crippled for life. But at this point, Paul reveals that once again, he's suffering from a case of mistaken identity. Verse 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Actually, it's sort of a lovely little moment, this. You can always imagine Paul just kind of mentioning it quietly in passing. But Roman law was clear. It wasn't even legal to bind a Roman citizen in chains, let alone flog him like this. Cicero, the Roman politician and lawyer, wrote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. Now Claudius has delegated the flogging, the interrogation, to one of his subordinates. But he quickly heads back to him when he hears that Paul is claiming Roman citizenship. And he gets another shock. You see, citizenship could not actually officially be bought. But it could be paid for illegally by bribes. Bit of a backhander, you know, sort of, you could buy it off a corrupt official. Claudius, it seems, looks at sort of Paul and thinks, you know, well, for goodness sake, obviously anyone can buy their Roman citizenship now. I paid a great deal of money for mine. Yeah. Obviously it's going cheap these days. But Paul reveals that actually he inherited, he didn't bribe anyone for his Roman citizenship, he inherited it from his father, the only official way to be a genuine, bona fide Roman citizen. I mean, just sort of imagine it, you know, like our sort of upper class system, you know, that, you know, I could work very hard, I could be, have a wonderful business, I could be a multi-millionaire, I'd be new money, wouldn't I? Yeah, I could even be made sort of sir by the Queen, you know, Sir Malcolm Ingham, you know, sort of a wonderful sort of industry captain. I'd still be new money, wouldn't I? But then my children would inherit my title, and their children would inherit the title. Do you see? And then sort of, you know, so somewhere down the line, you know, I don't know. What would you call your children? Let's not even guess. Anyway, but their children, that would be established money. You see how that goes? And that's how Roman citizenship was. So I might have bought it by bribery, or got it by bribery, Roman citizenship. My children would inherit it. So they would be genuine Roman citizens. So Paul's father has obviously been awarded citizenship or been boarded or whatever, but he's been born into it. He's been born into it. So no wonder we read in verse 29, those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This is an incredibly dramatic passage. But we see the importance of getting identity right. Last week, Paul was mistaken for someone who was instructing Jewish Christians to abandon their entire cultural heritage. He was mistaken for someone who was so insensitive and insulting, he'd have taken a Gentile into the heart of the Jerusalem temple. This week we see he's mistaken for an Egyptian revolutionary and a provincial nobody without any rights. But Paul is at pains to explain who he really is. Paul explains and emphasizes to the Jews that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he puts it to the Philippians. That his Jewish credentials are without compare and beyond criticism. At the same time, he's not afraid to play the citizenship card with the Romans. But he does all of this with both groups for one express aim. The proclamation of the gospel and the glorification of God. I suppose that's two aims, isn't it? But it's kind of one all together. The proclamation of the gospel and the glorification of God. Paul's not afraid to suffer, is he? We've seen that already and we'll see it again. But he wants the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus to as many people for as long as he can. And he uses his position as a Pharisee par excellence to tell the crowd for as long as he's able to about his conversion experience. Do you know, it must have got some people's attention. Telling our story of how we became a Christian is a great way of sharing the good news of the gospel with people. Because sometimes people don't want to hear a sort of a 5-point explanation. They don't want to sit down and do 2 ways to live with you at that point in time. But they'll listen to your story. They'll listen to how you became a Christian. I'm sure there were some in the crowd who kind of listened to Paul and thought, that's interesting, I'd like to know more about that. So he uses his position as that Pharisee par excellence to tell them for as long as he can about his conversion experience, his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, the true Messiah. And he uses his citizenship with the Romans to prevent a potentially fatal beating that would have silenced him prematurely. Paul knows he's got more work to do for Jesus. There used to be an old quip, you know, if being a Christian was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And Paul seems to face several false convictions a day, several cases of mistaken identity. But you know, if he's going to be convicted of anything, if he's going to lose his life, he does not want it to be by mistake or by false accusation. He's not afraid to face death. He tells the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yeah? If I'm alive, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. And then when I die, I'm going to go and be with Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not afraid of it. But when he does die, he wants to face death knowing that he's been a faithful witness to Jesus. Now look, hopefully we're not going to have to face death for our faith. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul quotes the Psalms. He says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you know, in other words, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. The word martyr basically just means a witness. It's certainly the case in a lot of other countries around the world today that Christians lose their lives for Jesus. But even if we don't face death for our faith, are we identified correctly by those around us as Christians? In fact, if there's no need to fear for our lives, why are we often so afraid to be witnesses to Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour? Why are we, who are not going to be locked up, who are not going to be beaten, who are not going to be killed, so terrified to tell people we're Christians when people in other countries who face those dangers are so prepared to do it? And we've got the law on our side as well in this country, as Paul did. But we mustn't abuse our legal rights. We don't go out to make a point. We don't put ourselves in situations to be deliberately provocative and just stretch the law as far as we can. I don't believe that that's a right way for Christians to use the law. But let's not be afraid to use the law when necessary to aid and to advance the cause of the gospel. And that's why people like the Christian Institute are so good to have on board. We mustn't allow our society to silence our witness because they think we have only bad news. We don't. We have such good news to share. So we mustn't allow society to silence that. Is the only suffering we face the fact that we suffer from cases of mistaken identity? Would our friends, our families, our colleagues be surprised to hear that we love and we serve Jesus, the righteous one? Let's be inspired by Paul. Let's be encouraged by the lives he changed as he allowed God to use him. And let's spell it out to those who know us. Let's be clear. Let's be courageous. Let's be Christians. And let's be identified correctly as his disciples. Amen.